We want to welcome all of our YouTube folks here getting on tonight, and if you have a question, you can fire it into our guys in the back, and they'll get it up here to me. First question tonight, it's a good question, came from one of our guys here. In fact, it was Troy. And he sent me the email, and I had to copy it out because I didn't have any way to remember it. And so, but here's what he said. He says, 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us that we're absent from the body, present with the Lord. Then 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17 says that the dead in Christ shall rise first. I know I'm saved and going to heaven. Are both of these referring to physical death? And if so, where is my spirit, where is my soul and spirit when I die? I know that the physical flesh body is in the grave. If to be present is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, how can I rise at the rapture? That is his question. Well, first, I'm going to walk everybody through this. 2 Corinthians 5:8, where it says, absent from the body, be present with the Lord, that is when you physically die. If you're saved and you die, the moment you step out of this body, your soul, you meet the Lord. And I don't have time to get into the time aspect from when you die, but basically, Jesus talks about when he comes back, those that sleep in Jesus will he bring with him. One time over there in the Gospels, there was a young girl that died, and they brought the Lord in, and they said, she's dead. And the Lord says, she's not dead, she sleepeth. And the Bible says that they laughed him to scorn, simply because of the fact they knew she was dead. He said, she's not dead, she was sleeping. They missed the whole spiritual thing about it, and so they think it's a joke and laughing at it. And yet, that is one of the great keys in the Bible of what happens when you die. And I've explained this before, and we had a pastor here, last couple of years ago, who come and preach for us. And he's a good guy. He really is. He's a very good guy. I love him to death. And he's a good preacher. But he's like so many of these guys that come out of that era that he really doesn't know anything about the Bible. And fortunately or unfortunately, however you want to look at it, I was taking him to the airport, and we were coming up to the thing where you drop everybody off when he looked over and he says, we were talking about the world being in a mess. And he looks at me and he says, what do you think all the people up there in heaven think about what's going on down here? And I looked at him and I said, I don't think they're thinking anything. Baptists have a lot of truth. And obviously, there's some really good Baptist pastors out there and some Baptist churches out there that really understand their Bible. But I got to be honest with you, the garden variety Baptist pastor that came out of the syndrome of BBF, you know, and all the fellowships, there's a lot of them that are good guys. But I'm just telling you, there's not a great depth of them understanding how the Bible works and everything. So, you know, and I told him, and this was probably my mistake, because we were too close, I should have just nodded and said, I don't know. But that's not me. And I said, well, I tell you, I said, they're asleep. And automatically, and I get this all the time, he says to me, well, you believe they're asleep? And I said, well, yeah, with an explanation. And he says, that's Jehovah Witness doctrine, because they teach that when you die, you sleep. And the last thing I got to say to him before he got out, and not because he was upset and got out and walked the rest of the distance to the airport, but he said, I said to him, well, look, I said, if you don't know this, I said, every heresy that's out there, I don't care who teaches it. I don't care if it's the Mormons teach it, Jehovah's Witnesses teach it, Catholics teach it, every heresy out there that we understand as a heresy has to have a basic element of truth to it. And then it gets twisted from there. And I didn't have time to explain it to him, but when Jesus said to them, she's not dead, she sleepeth, that's one of the greatest keys in the Bible about what happens when we die. And true, 2 Corinthians says, 5:8, absent from the body to be present with the Lord. Now here's how this part of it works, and then I'm going to explain the rest of it. We know that everything in life is a picture of something that God made, is a picture of something that we don't understand. The visible things of Him are clearly seen and understood, but the things that God made. Everything about life is a picture of something that is going to be in the future spiritually. It's just that simple. Now, the extreme of that is that we do ministry. We work with people. And we also, in Christianity, do missions. We send people to other countries to teach them the Bible. Now, that's what we do here. But most people don't understand. That is a picture of what, to some degree, and I'll be first to tell you, I don't understand it all. But I got enough of it down to understand the models and the pictures. That what we do here in this life is a picture of something we're going to do out in eternity. Now, I've said it many, many, many times that, you know, Genesis is the model with Adam and Eve in the garden and Christ coming down and ministering to them and telling them to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. If they would have kept that going and not fallen, well, I mean, with nobody dying, no pain in childbirth, I mean, in 10, 15, 20 years, this earth would have been, they've been standing on everybody's heads if nobody died. What was God going to do? Well, obviously, we know that God allowed Satan to come in because before he could finish what he was starting in Genesis, he had to give us the choice to be able to want to go there. So we understand that. We've talked about that. So that whatever that was going on today, what we're doing, ministering to people, is what you're going to be doing out in eternity someplace. I mean, when this thing is all said and done and millennium's over and the ages of ages is over and we're off into eternity someplace, it's going to go back to what it was in Genesis. This whole second heaven is filled with galaxies that filled with trillions and trillions and unknown billions of planets. And they're there for a reason. Now, I know science thinks that they're out there trying to find intelligent life out there. And of course, there's no intelligent life out there. And it's a thing where they're empty right now. Now, to how empty they are, I have no idea. But I know that they're much larger than planet Earth, and they're just like planet Earth from the ones that they can find, and they found about 1,800 of them. They call them exoplanets because they're outside our solar system. The universe is filled with them. I mean, innumerable. And in a couple of weeks on Sunday morning, I'm going to show you the second heaven, how it's laid out in the form of a pyramid. And there's four sides to a pyramid, which gives you the four dimensions of eternity. And I'm going to show you how that works to the best of my feeble ability to be able to do that. But when we get out into eternity, you're going to be doing on a galactic scale what you should be doing right now, taking the Word of God and ministering to people. Now, you won't be using the Word of God. You'll be doing what Christ was doing, or the angel of the Lord was doing in the garden with Adam and Eve, except there won't be any need for Christ because you'll be Christ. And you'll be ministering to them throughout the ages, however that works. But the model is there in Genesis. So my point is this. Everything in this life that we're doing now is a picture physically of something that's going to be in the future, that if you want to understand it as best we can, you understand it now where we can understand it. Now, sleep is the same way. Well, God designed it that we could not, I mean, if he wanted to, God could have made us sleepless creatures. I mean, and you know, we could have just, if he really wanted to get the gospel out 24/7, he could have just fixed us so we didn't ever have to sleep. But he didn't do it that way. And the question is, why didn't he do it that way? Why did he pick man to come to the place that he has a time where he has to sleep? And, you know, 12-hour days, 12-hour nights, or whatever, but it's divided into half and half, and man has to sleep. He has to get rest. When we sleep at night, it's as close to when we're going to die as it can be. Everything slows down. Now, there's a reason for that on a biblical side, because the Bible tells us over there in the book of Job that when we sleep at night, that God structures our day for the next day. So the last thing we ought to do before we drift off to sleep is be in the Word of God. And I've had people all the time say, well, Bob, you know, I try to read my Bible before I go to bed and I wind up falling asleep. Best thing you could ever do. Because God takes that and then he structures your day throughout the night and gets you ready for the next day. Okay, that's one of the aspects. But it's also a picture of what happens in when you die. Now, on a normal night that we sleep, just a normal night, everything goes clockwork. You go to sleep, say at 11 o'clock, and you sleep till 6 or 7 in the morning. Nothing wakes you up. You have a good, solid, restful sleep. The older you get, the harder that is, because there's bathroom calls you got to go to. I haven't found those yet in eternity, but they're in there someplace. But anyway, just say you go to bed at 11 and you wake up at 7. You close your eyes here, and then what? 7 or 8 hours later, you open them up and it's morning. It doesn't feel like you're not conscious of that time. That time is when your subconscious, your body, is as close to eternity as it can get. And in eternity, there is no time. You got to remember that. In eternity, there is no time. So you go to bed at 11 and wake up at 7 or 6 or 7. And you, if you didn't have a clock to look at and know that I went to bed at 11 and I woke, oh, it's 7 o'clock and 6 o'clock, you wouldn't know how long you slept. It would be like you closed your eyes here and then a split second later, you opened it up and it's morning. And it's just like no time passed at all for you, but in reality, 6 or 7, 8 hours passed. Now that is a picture of what eternity has to be, where sleep is a picture of the time where we check out and are not conscious of any time. If you sleep a normal life, now I know you eat 9 pieces of pizza before you go to bed and 3 or 4 beers and then you're up all night long. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about in your perfect sleep pattern, which we, none of us really get much anymore, but at least I don't. But your sleep pattern is, especially if you have 2 dogs in bed with you. But your sleep, I don't know where they fit in eternity either, probably the millennium. But anyway, but the sleep pattern, if it's perfect and in a perfect sense, you close your eyes at 11, just like a split second later, you open them up and it's morning, and now 6 or 7 hours have passed and you're not relative to that. That's what eternity has to represent for us. And when this is why when Jesus, when that girl was dead, He said to them, she's not dead, she sleepeth. They laughed him to scorn because they didn't understand the spiritual side of it, of what he was trying to tell them. And what he's giving you and me is one of the greatest keys in the Bible of what happens when you die. Now, Baptists are famous for not understanding any of that. I've never fully understood it. I even when I didn't understand it all, I never bought into it. It was stupid. So, what happens when you die? And the average guy, pastor, will tell you, well, you stand, you're up there in heaven and you're praising the Lord and just having a great time. Well, okay. What about a guy who died in 1200? I mean, so all that time up there, you're just bouncing around praising the Lord and it just didn't make any sense. It just didn't work for me. And it's one of those things where there had to be something more to it than just what the standard Baptist teaching is on it, which isn't very good. And, you know, so when you put it into the context of the model of sleep, now I get it. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach a soul sleep. They teach that when you die, but they don't teach there's a hell either. They teach when you die, you're just in a soul sleep. Now they had to get that someplace. I know it's heresy, and I know it has nothing to do with the Bible, but again, every heresy that's out there has a basis of truth that it has to start with. If you don't see that, I mean, the devil has to work, the devil to develop a heresy. When you look at Adam and Eve, and when the devil came to Eve, do you realize how much of what he told her was true? And then how much was not true? He had to have a basis of God's word, truth, be able to pull off the heresy. Once you see that, then you realize that you don't get nervous about guys saying, well, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. Yeah, I know, they do believe that. Yeah, what about it? Anyway, I mean, they probably know more about it than you do. But anyway, here's how it works. Something like this. Let's take our model for sleep. Let's say that everybody here has the best night's sleep tonight that you could ever have. No bathroom breaks. No indigestion, no tornado alarms going off. You just fall asleep and sleep a blissful, nice, complete sleep. But everybody goes to bed at a different time. Some of you go to bed at 8 o'clock. Some of you go to bed at 9:30. Some of you go to bed at 10. Some of you go to bed at 11. Some of you go to bed at 11:30. Some 12. Some 1. But we all wake up at the same time. And that same time will be, say 6 o'clock in the morning. Now, if you didn't have a clock, you wouldn't know how you slept. Some that went to bed at 8 slept longer than went to bed at 9:30. Those that went to 9:30 slept longer than those that went at 10. 10:30, 11, 12 slept, you know, shorter than the ones that went to bed early. But you all wake up at the same time and you don't have any recollection of how long you slept if you didn't have a clock to look at. That has to be what death for the Christian is and why Jesus said, those that sleep in Jesus will he bring with him. Here's how it has to work, understanding now that sleep is the picture of something in eternity. The time that everybody who dies is going to wake up, we're all going to wake up at the same time. If you miss the rapture and you die, or you're already, not you, but somebody's already dead. Wake-up call is going to be the morning. I use 6 o'clock because in the Bible, that is the time that God always uses, 6 a.m. So you all go to bed at different times, but you all wake up at the same time. And when you wake up at the same time, if you slept through the night, however you went to bed, you have no idea how long you slept. You all, whenever when you went to bed, you all closed your eyes, and a split second later, you opened them, and it was morning. That's how death has to be for a child of God. Except I use the example of you guys going to bed at 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 9:30, 10, 10:30, 11, and 12. Let's change that now to historical perspective, 1200, 1500, 1600, 1800, 1900. Put it in years. But here's the deal. When you die and you step out of this body, time is no longer relevant. You no longer are relevant to time. You're now in eternity where there is no time. So you can't say, I died in 1600 and here it is 400 years later. You can't say that, because when you stepped out of that body, there is no time. There is no 400 years. You're in a place where there is no time called eternity, that the only part of eternity is the morning, which is the second coming of Christ, or the rapture of the church for us. So here's how it works. Whatever year you die in, when you step out, it's just like everybody going to sleep at a different time. You close your eyes in sleep and wake them in the morning, or in history, you close your eyes in the sleep of death. And no matter what year, what century you died in, when you step out where there is no time, that split second, closing my eyes here, opening them up a split second later, you're at the rapture of the church, and you're coming back with the Lord. There is none of this coming through the pearly gate. St. Peter, move over here to the warehouse. One of the apostles will give you a pair of wings and a harp and get you a cloud, and you just pluck on it till you're ready to come back with the Lord. That's not how it works. And it isn't this thing that everybody's up there now for 2,000 years praising the Lord and having a great time and just going around the throne and yelling and screaming and saying praise the Lord. And it isn't where they got big TV screens up there where you're all sitting in front of it when you die watching what's going on down here. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Whatever year you were absent from the body, a split microsecond later, you're with the Lord and you're coming back. That's how death works. Something along those lines. And there's a lot of it I ain't figured out yet, and I probably don't need to. But I get it down how the model of dying is the model of sleep. And I get the greatest place in the Bible where Jesus said, she didn't die, she sleepeth. And just like a lot of God's people today, they'll laugh me to scorn by saying that, like they laughed him to scorn. And the reason they did back then and today is because you're so stupid with the Bible, you can't figure it out. Why did Jesus always say, those that sleep in Jesus, I'll bring with it? Was that just a metaphor of a nice little thing to say, comfort thing, like, you know, sleep in Jesus? Oh, did it mean something? Jesus always means something by everything he says in the Bible. He never says things just to be cute or to be, you know, whatever. So let's look at this now that we have a fundamental understanding about death and, you know, what happens and transpires and what it now means in 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body to be present with the Lord. You could be absent from the body at any time in this any century, and a split second later, it's the morning. And you're coming back with the Lord. That answers the questions of 2,000-3,000 years of people. What are they doing, you know, during that time? And the picture and the model is every night when you go to sleep. And, you know, it's just that simple. Okay. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's start there. Now, we've answered the question, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That has nothing to do with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, I'm going to lay this out for you, and then you'll see how easy it is. And, you know, it's a very good question, and it's a question that most God's people don't really fully understand, but it's something that everybody should understand, because we're all going to experience it one way or the other. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Now, this will be your definitive passage on the Lord coming back. There's actually two of them. The other one's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, along with this question, he wanted to ask what happens to, and he knew what happens when you die, your body goes to the grave. He had that one down. But his question is, what now happens with my soul and my spirit? That was also part of his question that we're going to answer here. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now you caught that, didn't you, in verse 13, where he says, that I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. You see that? He just said, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that when you die, you're asleep. You're not asleep like the Jehovah Witnesses teach. You're not asleep like some heretical thing out there, a soul sleep. You're asleep in Jesus in the basis of the model that he's already showed us of in this life about sleeping at night and what he said about that young lady. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus, he said it again, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall prevent them which are asleep. He says it a third time. Does anybody get the impression that he wants to draw the attention to this thing about sleeping in Jesus? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the Lord. So shall we meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, this is the general concept of the rapture. You got people that have died, and then you have us that are still alive when he comes back. Now, part of the question is here, is he says, I know the physical flesh of the body is in the grave. If to be present, or to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, how can I rise at the rapture? Well, the thing that you have to understand is the difference between somebody dying now and being absent from the body, being present with the Lord, and then somebody, those people coming back with the Lord at the rapture to raise up those dead bodies out of the grave. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, to pick that one up. And we'll get it all together here. Now, this is the second definitive part, and you got to get both parts together. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the generic, the general concept. Now we're going to get into the specifics. So you want to get the two of them together. He says in verse 50, 15:50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now, that is your physical body. Your physical body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. When you got saved, you were born into the kingdom of God. The Bible tells you that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And once you get saved, it also tells you that the kingdom of God is within you. So once you get saved, inside you is your soul that now is sealed under the day of redemption, rapture of the church. And your soul now has inherited the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom, but your body has not. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And nor can corruption inherit incorruption. That is your flesh. So now you're two natures. The moment you get saved, you want to understand about your soul here. Let's define that. The moment you get saved, before that, your body is stuck to your flesh. Once you get saved through an operation of God made without hands, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, you are now separated from your flesh. So now you have two natures. You have your old nature, which is your flesh and blood, that cannot inherit the kingdom of God, that is corrupt and cannot be part of that because the kingdom of God is incorruptible. Then you have your soul, which now has been cut loose from your flesh, and now it is sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Your soul now makes up the new nature inside you. Your flesh, which is separated from it, makes up your old nature. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. So now we have accounted for, once you get saved, what happens to your soul. Your soul becomes sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. It now becomes and inherits the kingdom of God. And you're told that that kingdom of God is inside you. So now you're two natures. Now he says this, now that you understand about your soul as you're alive. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall now hear again. This is the mystery that he told us over there in 1 Thessalonians that we're not to be ignorant of. And this is one of the seven mysteries given to the church. And this will be the mystery of the rapture. And you find today that many, many guys who once were taught the rapture, who believed the rapture because they got so out of whack with the word of God, that now they no longer believe that there's a rapture of the church. You have that. And I mean, I don't even know how to answer that. The rapture of the church is all the way through the Bible. And I had an idiot guy one time. He said, well, I don't believe in the rapture. And I said, okay, I know you're dying to tell me why. Why? And he says, well, you know you don't find the word rapture in the Bible. And I said, oh, you are such a genius. You really are. I said, do you believe the Bible is the word of God? Absolutely. You believe the King James Bible is the word of God? Absolutely. I said, show me the word Bible in the Bible. It's not in there. I said, you believe that there's a Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Oh, absolutely. Show me the word Trinity in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. In fact, there's a lot of things that we believe that are true that you can't find the terminology that we use in the Bible. But it's one of those things where, but that's the brain dead mindset of these guys. And they have no idea, because they don't understand anything about the history of the church, where the word rapture even came into this and why it came in. But we don't have time to get into that. So here's what he's saying here. Behold, I show you a mystery. This is the mystery in the Bible of the rapture of the church. So men that get out of the Bible, or men who think they're smarter than the Bible, they lose the mysteries. And we'll never lose the mysteries here, because I'm a firm believer of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe it is, that tells me as a pastor I'm to be a steward of the mysteries. So I have to keep them before you. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There it is again. Not everybody is going to sleep, but everybody is going to be changed. You know what that change is? Look at verse 50. Corruption versus incorruption. So you got to find a way to get out of the corruptible flesh you're in and get into something that's incorruptible flesh. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, notice the key there is the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Now, these are the people who sleep in Jesus. They're in the grave, and the question was, I know that their physical flesh is in the grave. So let me show you how this works. For this corruption must put on incorruption. You got to get a glorified body. And this mortal, that's your physical, must put on immortality. That's your new body. So when this corruptible, that's your flesh, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is the victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which always giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here's how it works, putting it all together. Right now, if you're saved, you have a body. Inside you, you have your soul, and inside you also, you have your spirit. I always likened it to the simple little illustration like a football. A football has three parts to it. It has the outer pig skin, which will represent your flesh. It has an inside bladder or inner tube, so to speak, that is the same exact dimensions as the outer pigskin. That'll be your soul. If you would take a knife and cut that football open, you would get the skin off, and then you'd have the black bladder, whatever color it is, that makes the inside. It's a picture of your soul. Now, the thing that makes that football alive, bounce, pass, catch, is not the outer thing or not the inner tube, but it's the air that's inside. That'll be a picture of your spirit. Your spirit, the Bible says that when God made man, he breathed into his nostrils, God made man out of the dust of the ground, there's your body, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, there's your spirit, and man became a living soul. Three parts to it. So now, right now you're walking around, you're a body, soul, and spirit. You have the flesh, your soul has been sealed inside you, inherit the kingdom of God, which is in you, and you have your spirit now, which has been brought to life by the Holy Spirit of God coming in and uniting with your flesh, your soul, and gives you the ability through your spirit to fellowship with God. Now, that's where you're at right now. Let's say you die. God forbid. You're right. Your body goes back to the grave. Your soul steps out of this body and enters into that instantaneous, eternal sleep in Jesus, that transcends centuries in a split blink of an eye, and now you're there at the morning to come back with the Lord. What happens to your spirit? Ecclesiastes, or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 says that God is the Father of spirits. And Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 tells us that when you die, your body goes to the grave, your soul goes to be with the Lord, but your spirit goes back to God, who is the Father of spirits, who gave you the life of that spirit. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. So now we've accounted for all the parts. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, absent from the body, present with the Lord, has nothing to do with the rapture. That has to do with death dying right now of a saved person. You step out of this body in a split microsecond, no eternity, no time in eternity, bang, it's morning, just like sleeping, like we used the illustration, and you come back. You come back for the rapture, after rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, shows you what happens. Now, everybody's changed. And his question was, if to be present, if to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, how can I rise at the rapture? Well, first off, you put 2 Corinthians 5:18 in the wrong place. That has nothing to do with the rapture. That has to do with you dying right now. But 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15 does. So here's how it works completely. Here's how it works. You die right now. Step out, absent the body, present with the Lord. It may be 2,000 years from now, but it just seems like a blink of the eye. And it's morning. And Christ says, saddle up. It's morning. We're going back for the rapture of the church. He comes back. Now keep in mind, everybody has to be changed. Corruption has to put on incorruption. That's true of the people that are still alive on planet Earth that are going to be caught up in the rapture. It's also true of the people whose souls are coming back, but they have no bodies, and their bodies have to be resurrected. Now, follow me. You can't have a changed body without a body. I had a person one time, you know, educated beyond their intelligence. They said, well, you're telling me then that God's going to come back and raise up everybody's body that ever died? And I said, that's correct. He says, well, how can that be? And I said, I don't understand what you're saying. What do you mean, how can that be? And he says, well, what about all the people that have been died? I mean, there's billions and billions and billions and billions of people. I mean, their bodies have decayed. How about the people that were buried at sea? How about the people in wars, especially World War II, that an artillery shell landed on their foxhole and they didn't find enough pieces of them you couldn't find anything of them. They were obliterated. Every time I drive down 71 Highway, I pass that fireman's memorial. You know what I'm talking about? How many know what I'm talking about? Oh, the older people know what I'm talking about. You young people need to take a side trip. It was probably 35, 40 years ago. Right off of I-71, there was a construction site. And somehow it caught on fire. Now later on they found out it was arson and they arrested the guys and they're probably still in prison. Side note. The fire department rolled up on the scene, a whole truck with everybody from the firehouse, probably 8 or 9, 7 guys. I don't remember how many exactly, but the whole fire company was there. How many's in a firehouse? Probably 7 or 8 guys. They started to put water on the fire. There was an 18-wheeler trailer there that was loaded with stuff that if you mixed fire and water, you got a nuclear explosion. Now I say nuclear. When that place went off, it vaporized all 8 of those firemen. It vaporized the fire truck. It vaporized everything. There was nothing left. There was a twisted little piece of frame out of the fire truck. They never found those firemen, not one piece of them. They were vaporized. And if you drive by there, have the time to stop, there's a little memorial there with a little headstone for all those guys with their pictures on them. We lived at that time, 8314 Kentucky, which is about 9 miles away. It was a nice early summer morning. We had the windows up. And when that thing went off, it blew both of us completely out of bed. It was that much of a powerful blast. It vaporized those guys. Now, how does God do that? You realize that when they dropped the bomb on Nagasaki and Hiroshima, when they dropped it on Hiroshima, immediately, in a blink of an eye, 60,000 people were vaporized. The heat was so intense and so quick that you would look at the sidewalk and you'd see where a person's body silhouette was burned into the concrete. What happened to those people? There were places during World War II where they had mass graves, especially in Russia, where they just dumped all the German bodies in, and they'll put a thing up here in this grave. There's 30,000 bodies. Been there for 80 years. How about all the people that died all down through the history of the world, all the way back, 4,000 or 5,000 years ago? I mean, they're dust now. Where are they at? No bodies. No graveyards. You see, we get the idea, because we're Baptist and we have a limited mindset, that we just see Jesus coming down to the cemetery. Well, even the tracks do that. I love Chick tracks. I do, and I use them, and we use them. But and I get it. They're trying to make the point so people can understand it, because if they try to do it, make a track with what I'm saying, it'd be that thick, and nobody could ever understand it. But it always shows Jesus coming back, standing there over the graveyard, and all these saints coming out of the grave. Now, that's true. That's true. But all the saints ain't in the graveyard. So how does he do that? That was the question that was posed to me. Well, the answer is simple. The Bible says God made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The mineral components of your body are the same 18 mineral components in the dust of the ground. God doesn't have to resurrect your actual body. He just takes the same 18 elements that are in the dirt, and voila, there you are again. But he has to come back, and he brings two people at the rapture now, the people that are alive, like you and me, right now tonight, if he comes. Then you have the people that are dead, and he brings with them when he comes, and we're all caught up together. But notice the time frame, the moment in a twinkling of an eye. It's so split, multi-second fast that it all happens at the same time. Your body, if you're here and you're saved and you're alive, your body is changed in an instant second to a glorified Christ. If you're in the ground or dead and you come back with him in your soulish body, when he raises the dead in a split microsecond, no matter how that has to happen, you now are changed in a glorified body. This is 1 Corinthians 15. The corruption must put on incorruption. Mortality must put on immortality. He has to raise the bodies of the dead people to change the body into a glorified body. We already have ours if we're here when he comes back, so we don't have to be resurrected. We just get changed. So the confusion here was connecting 2 Corinthians 5:8 with the rapture. It's not. 2 Corinthians 5:8 is when you die. That's why I took the length of time to lay that out for you. It's when you die. And that is from absence of the body, step out instantaneously. These are the ones that sleep in Jesus. This is the Bible's version of eternal sleep, where there is no time, typified by us on planet Earth when you go to bed tonight. And I hope you sleep well tonight. Anyway, so that was the first place where it got confusing for you. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, dead on. They're the rapture. They show you the two people that are involved in the rapture. Ones who have already died, who are buried, that their bodies have to be resurrected and changed. And us who are already here, that are alive, that we are changed right on the spot. And that's when you understand that the whole thing is about flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Your flesh can't get it. Right now, in both cases, whether you're dead or you're alive, your soul has inherited the kingdom of God. If you're sitting here tonight and you're saved, your soul is sealed inside you, and the Bible says that the kingdom of God is within you, and you are inherited that kingdom. If you're died and you meet the Lord, it's in your soul. Your soul has already inherited that kingdom. What we have to do now is get a body. And that body has to be Christ's body, the glorified body. This is why, and most people never figure this out, I don't know why, this is why everybody sitting here tonight, if you're saved, we're called the church. I get that. We're called saved people. I get that. But why in the world are we called the body of Christ? And the reason for that is because that's the body you're going to get. Right now, if you're saved, the Bible says you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In God's mind, you're already up there. The bottom line is, you know, we have to get that glorified body to be complete in what all God wants us to do when we get into eternity, like I talked about when we first started this. Everything in this life that we're doing right now, in your physical body, you are limited. You are limited to this planet. You're limited to what you can do on this planet Earth. I got on a plane one time, and I'm from Kansas City, and I flew from Kansas City to New York. From New York, I flew across the Atlantic Ocean to Europe. I was in Europe, and then I got on another plane and flew from Europe all the way around the world to, where was I? Someplace in the Pacific. And I got into another plane after a period of time, the Philippines. I got into another plane and then flew around the world the rest of the way and wound back up in L.A. And then got on another plane and then flew back to Kansas City. Completely around the world on a 3 or 4 week endeavor flying. But I was limited in every one of those places, from here to Germany, from Germany to the Philippines, from the Philippines back to the States, and then from the States back, L.A. back to Kansas City, I was limited. I was limited to what I could do on planet Earth. And that's because this body is limited. This is why, and we'll get into this in great detail, this is why man will never conquer outer space. This is why Elon Musk's pipe dream of colonizing Mars will never take place. And, of course, there ain't a lot going to be take place. Now him and Trump aren't buddies anymore. But this is why that we will never conquer outer space. And it's a thing where we might piddle around up there a little bit, like little kids in little pedal putt-putt cars, but we'll never do anything meaningful in outer space. We'll never get past our solar system. We'll never get to a planet. Oh, you may send probes out. You may send, everybody does, Russia does. Russia landed on Venus in the late 60s. And, you know, it's a couple, and we've sent things to Mars, have little rovers out there, you know, and doing all those little things. We've sent, you know, all this stuff out to, you know, to the Venus and the planets and the Saturn and Jupiter, but ain't better ever going to be a person on them. They say that, you know, that if you really wanted to find a place that we could colonize, that that'd be one of Jupiter's moons there, you know. Yeah, right. Yeah, it'll never happen. And the reason why it'll never happen, because our bodies are made in a human form to be connected to time. These bodies will not work when you get out into eternity until you die. We are orientated to time. Everybody here has a schedule of time that you go by. The worst place you can ever be in your life, and I know I have been in a place several times, is where you don't know what time it is. I mean, you have no watch, there's no clock you can see, and you don't know what time it is. It may last okay for a day, but after about a day, you start going crazy. You know why? Because God made us relevant to time. Now you take that and get out into outer space, and there's another whole world out there. And the farther you get from Earth, when the Earth just looks like a bright star and the sun just looks like a brighter star, there's not only no time, but there's no up, there's no down, there's no left, and there's no right. This is eternity. The worst thing a human being can do, the worst thing a human being can do in his life is in a human body venture into God's eternity. Now, let me just say, it's the front yard of eternity. You're not really into eternity, but you are, but you aren't. There's no time out there. You won't say, what time is it now in the rocket ship? There's no time. Now, you may keep a relevant time to Earth, but even that is, because once you lose sight of Earth, you're in trouble. So, this is why man will never get and conquer outer space. He'll never get to Mars. He'll never do any space station anywhere. He'll never do anything. Oh, you may piddle around up there in your little lab up there, you know, with your little lab rats and all the little things you do. But you got Earth right there. You're only 200 miles up. Wait till you got 250 million miles away. You know, a trip to Mars would take... Mars is at that eccentric orbit that at time, every 4 years, or I think it's 4 years, maybe every 2 years, the closest it gets to Earth is 30 million miles to Earth. That's the best time to take pictures of it, by the way. I did the last time I was here. But then when it gets into that ecstatic out there, the farthest it gets is 258 plus million miles. If you took a guy's in a rocket ship, blasted off from Earth, and they went to Mars at its closest point, the fastest we can travel is, what, 25,000 miles an hour? Maybe faster with some of the things we can do. It'd take you 8 months to get there. When you got there for 8 months, you'd have to wait now because the Mars is moving away now and getting farther. So you'd have to wait till it was the closest again. So you'd have to stay on Mars for 2 years at least. And then at the right time, come back and have another 8 months trip back. Could you imagine what would be done to your human body in that time frame? Almost 3 years, over 3 years. Could you even imagine being in that kind of place on a planet where you had to live in a spacesuit 24/7 if you went out, live in a bio place that is nothing can grow. You have to make your own air. The water you have to drink, you make from your own urine. How does that sound to you? Better label it well that you don't pick up somebody else's. That they take your urine and turn it back into water, and that's what they drink. Because there's no water up there. That's why man will never do it. God never intended. That's why in Genesis he gave man over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the creeping things on the earth, but never gave him dominion out of space. That's somebody else's domain. And when you get out there in your little kiddie car rocket ship, you're in another whole world. You're another whole world. So, I hope that explains and helps you understand that what happens to your body, soul, and spirit at the rapture of the church, now, and when you die. You don't want to confuse 2 Corinthians 5:8 with 1 Thessalonians 4 or 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 are the rapture. Those are the two definitive places, one in a general sense, one in a more specific sense, showing you what you have to do. What has to happen is you got to get a glorified body. Now, let me get a little more technical with you, and I don't mean to confuse anybody, but since we're in this deep, let's go the whole enchilada. In the book of Romans chapter 8, you'll find that there are two adoptions. Those two adoptions are based on what we have just talked about tonight in being saved, rapture of the church, and you're getting your glorified body. The first adoption took place the day you got saved. That's a spiritual adoption. That'll be 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50, 51, and 53. What happened the day you got saved is you were spiritually adopted into the kingdom of God. You now are spiritually adopted into God's family. That is your soul. Your body is not. Your body is still your flesh. Now, I don't want to confuse you by saying this, so listen to me carefully. In God's mind, sitting here tonight, if you're saved, Bible says you're seated in heavenly places. The Bible says you're now an ambassador of Christ. The Bible says that your citizenship is in heaven. You're as good as in heaven as you could ever be. I want you to understand that. But from a technical Bible standpoint, based on Romans chapter 8, sitting here tonight, you're only half saved. Now, the most important part of you is saved, and that's your soul. But your body's not saved yet. Your body's still in corruption. And until that body puts that corruption puts on incorruption, that'll be the second adoption in Romans chapter 8. The second adoption will be the adoption of your body. That is the day you get your glorified body. Now, having said you're only half saved, that is a basic truth, but it doesn't mean anything. Because even though technically speaking, your soul's saved, but your body's not, so we can say you're only half saved, the other side of that is you're as good as in heaven already because the adoption of your body is coming. That ain't going to mess up any way, shape, or form. So in God's mind, you're already there because God's salvation is sure and God's redemption of your body is sure. Come over to Romans chapter 8. So let me put these in your Bible if you don't have them here. Now, I have showed you where every chapter in Romans is some kind of defining chapter of something for now that we're in saved. And, you know, I showed you that in Romans chapter 7, you have, and I know many of you have these, you should have these at the beginning of these chapters. You know, in Romans chapter 7, you have a Christian in now that he's saved in relationship to the Old Testament law. And we go through all of that. In chapter 8, he deals with the Christian that is now saved in relationship to his future life and the redemption of his body. That's what's going to be. And you're going to find two adoptions in this chapter. Let's look at the first one so you can mark it. Look at verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Now he's telling you there that because you have the Spirit of God in you and you were adopted spiritually, the adoption of your body is a foregone conclusion. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now watch. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, here it comes, but you have received the spirit of adoption. There it is. Notice the spirit there. It's the Holy Spirit of God, not your spirit. The spirit of adoption is the Holy Spirit of God, that the day you got saved, you were adopted into the kingdom of God. Whereby, because of the adoption, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. There is your relationship with Christ right now. The day you got saved, you were adopted into the kingdom of God. Your spirit was set free from your flesh. It's sealed inside of you. And now your spirit is one with God's spirit. And you cry, Abba, Father. All right? That is your first adoption. Let's look at the second one. Let's just read on here. If children, verse 17, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now you see it? There's the Spirit of God and there's your spirit. They bear witness together. How do they bear witness together? Through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit of God works through the Word of God and bears witness with your spirit that you are saved. See? Verse 7. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so we be suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together. Ah, now we're going to move into something that we got your soul is saved. The first adoption has taken place. Now he's talking about being joint heirs and you're going to be glorified together. Then we're going to have to get the second part of this for that to happen, because you're going to have to put on incorruption in your body. All right, let's see what we got here. For I reckon, boy, what a great verse 18 is. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now you see that? That glory that's going to be revealed is already in you. It's in you in the person of the Holy Spirit of God in your soul. It's already in you. And it's going to be revealed at some point. Let's see when it's going to be revealed. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now you see that? The manifestation of the sons of God. This is 1 John chapter 3, which says, behold, what manner of love God hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. But then he says, right now we are the sons of God. Oh, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Because right now, even though you're a son of God, you don't look like a son of God. You all look like whoever you are. But inside, because of the first adoption, you are the son of God. See, but it doth not yet appear what you shall be, because right now we are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's you and me. Manifestation of what? That what is inside you, the glory, is going to be revealed outside. How does that happen? Let's go on. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. This will be the animals. This will be Isaiah 11 when you get into the millennium. But for the creature, there's the animals, were made subject to vanity, not willing, by the reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. What he's saying here is that the animals got thrown into the sin trap. They were perfect back in the garden. They weren't wild. They didn't eat people. They were tame as can be, which they will be in a millennium. But they were subject to vanity, sin, because Adam sinned and it fell upon the whole world. Now this is why lions want to eat you. This is why bears in the woods want to tear you apart. This is why sharks will eat you. This is why big old snakes will wrap you up and squeeze you to death. They're ticked because of us, sin came on them too. Makes sense. Makes sense. This is why everything out there, you put it in a corner that's wild, will bite you. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subject the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, do you see that? This is the millennium. This is Isaiah 11. But in particular, it talks about you and I are going to get the glorious liberty that the children of God are going to get. You see, you got it. The first adoption, you got it internally. Now we're waiting for, well, let's read it. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now this is why we have earthquakes. This is why we have tornadoes. This is why we have hurricanes. This is why we have forest fires. This is why we have droughts. This is why we have all the problems we have in the world today. The creation groaneth. Man has been on this earth for 6,000 years. During those 6,000 years, he's used and abused planet Earth to the max. And even the unsaved liberals see it. They don't understand it, but they see it. They look at the carbon footprint that we put into the planet. We look at the fact that this planet, and they will say that, you know, and they will tell you that if we don't do something right now and, you know, fix the earth, and they are the tree huggers that don't understand anything about the Bible, that we're going to lose the planet. Well, we're going to lose the planet anyhow. They just don't understand how. But this earth right now groans because of what man has done to it in abusing it. And it also is looking for the, well, he said it down there. He's also looking for, this earth is waiting for the Lord to come back. It groans for the millennium. You know, that's a good message. The animals groan for Christ to come back. The earth itself groan for Christ to come back. The only ones that don't are the people sitting in churches tonight that don't really want him to come back. I could preach that. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, the animals and the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. There's your first adoption, see? The first fruits of the Spirit was when you got saved and you got adopted spiritually into the kingdom of God, and your soul was sealed on the day of redemption, and the kingdom of God is now inside you with your soul. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for, here it comes, the second adoption. Waiting for the adoption. Here it comes, to wit, the redemption of our body. There it is. Two adoptions. You have to understand that to be able to understand both parts of the rapture. And 2 Corinthians 5:8. And what happens when you die as far as eternity is concerned. So Romans 8 tells us that we are connected with two adoptions. The first one is the spiritual adoption. The day you got saved, that puts you into the kingdom of God, your soul, internally, inside you. And now we groan to be the other children of God, and that will take place any moment now when the rapture takes place. And all the dead come back with him. Their bodies are resurrected and changed in a moment. And you and I that are still here, if we're still here, at that microsecond, it's all changed. And now we're all the glorious children of God in a glorified body. And everything is now complete. Well, we'll hold up there. That was a great question, Troy. I hope I did it justice.